thankful for the song service that we had this morning, the spirit in which it was sung, and the selections by the congregation. It was fed my soul, and I trust they did yours too. I guess last night I went to bed with a certain subject on my mind and feel like the Lord has changed that on me this morning and put a different one in my mind. And my mind started racing a bit on it and hope that it will be of the Lord. I feel like I need to, or I should, and am glad to ask Brother Howard to come first and speak whatever the Lord will put upon his mind. Please be praying for both of us that it would be of the Lord and by his power. I know you don't want to hear the words from Brother Howard in my power, but we want to hear the words from the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, and we hope that it'll be the gospel of your salvation this morning. After church, but I just thought I would mention those. We're going to ask Brother Howard to come forward. So please be praying for us. And ask Brother Kevin, if he will, to lead our hearts in prayer, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you so much for allowing us to be here together, Lord. We humbly ask that you be with those that were mentioned today that are sick and afflicted and suffering the frailties of age, Lord. Wrap your arms around them. Please help them during this time of trial for heaven, Lord. We ask, Lord, that you please be with us as we are still going forward looking for possible land and other church relocation options. We just ask that you be with us and that it be fruitful to you, Lord, that you bless the process. We ask that you please be with our country as we go through very tumultuous times right now, Lord. We so desperately look and guide our current leaders and show us the correct paths that you have us to take. Please be with us as we enter into these services. Please be with the brothers who are going to be before us today. Please give them your words and us a heart to hear, Lord. Please forgive us for many sins. Please send me pray. Amen.
Amen.
That prayer. I ask each and every one of you to continue praying for the service. Pray that we would speak things that would come sound doctrine. Lord, be glorified and we be edified. The last few days I've been studying or reading over the 6th and 7th chapters of Romans. I want to cover all that, but I don't know if there's one specific verse that I can really land on. So we want to pray the Lord is in the arrangement. There are two different directions that my mind is being pulled, and I want to try to just get on one and maybe get out of the way for Brother Gary to take the thoughts that's been on his mind, and hope the Lord is in the arrangements and that he's in the changing of Brother Gary's mind, that he's in what I would say, that it would complement what he's trying to say as well. Let's read Romans 7. Let's get start with verse 7. Now, there's so many good things in here. I just trying to pick a spot, and we want to make sure that we get the context here. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. God and everything that He says is holy and just and good. The law comes from God. He speaks it. There's a few definitions I'd like to try to lay down to help us understand that passage a little bit, if the Lord is our helper. And we see in these chapters here in Romans, they are used, and it can be a little confusing trying to track life and death here. We have, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Okay, so was he alive before the commandment came, or was he alive after the commandment came? Well, I think the concept we need to understand is that we need to understand, are you alive with reference to what? Okay, where do you stand? Okay, when you are alive to sin, you're dead to God. And when you're alive to God, you're dead to sin. Okay, so we have to understand there's a life here that's death to God, and there's a life here that's death to sin. Okay, and God, when He gives us life, He is bringing us from the power of death, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of darkness, and translating us into the kingdom of His dear Son.
That's right.
That's life. Okay. And we need to reckon also ourselves. There's a responsibility, okay? And if I could, well, the last time, let's just say this. The last time I read Romans 6, one of the themes that I came away with, from my understanding, was that there's a responsibility for us, okay? We have in chapter 5 talked about the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Adam first that brought death, the work of Jesus Christ that brought life through grace. Okay, that's the responsibility of God.
Right.
Jesus Christ, the right hand of God, the Word of God Himself, He brought that grace to us. That grace might reign through righteousness by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how Romans 5 ends up. Okay, and then chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? He's going through giving our responsibility in Romans 6. And in Romans 7, that theme is very related to there. It is a struggle against sin, okay? We need to understand that we are in a life and death battle, okay? There, although we have eternal life given to us through Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, we can face death, okay? We can be dead to the joys that we have in this life. We can be dead to Jesus Christ. We can, in other words, be living among the dead. That's what we're called to do. We're called to come up from the dead. We are called to reckon also ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. So Romans 7, I think, highlights the struggle that we have there. The struggle, there are some great themes if you want to just dig into it someday about that struggle. It sounds bad, but it's great deliverance when we understand it and we put it into the context of the whole gospel, the whole Word of God. One that we understand by believing in the Bible. One thing that we understand by believing in the Bible that the world doesn't know, the world doesn't have, that you're not going to get from the academies of this world, mm-hmm. is that death is not normal, okay? Death is not forever, I should say, right? It's not right. It's not how God created. He didn't use death to create, right? The Bible teaches us that when God looked at His creation on the seventh day, when He blessed the seventh day. He hallowed the seventh day as a day of rest. He looked back at his creation, everything that he had done, and said, it is good and very good, okay? And that we understand in from Romans 5 that it was by man that sin came to the world, and death by sin, okay? So death came in because of sin, because of a rebellion against God, all right? So that means that since death isn't normal, it isn't the a way that God created good. It was evil. It was a corruption that was brought in by man. Also, there is a solution. There's a solution to death, okay? When you don't understand depravity, when you don't understand death by sin, you kind of lose the realization that that's not going to be forever. That's not going to keep us from enjoying fellowship with our Creator and our Maker forever. There is a solution. It will be overcome. It has been overcome by Jesus Christ. The second thing that we get, especially from Romans 7, is that the struggle against sin is inside of us. Okay? That's where it is. There's a body of sin, a body of death. That's what we're struggling against, okay? We're not struggling against flesh and blood. We're struggling against principalities and powers. We're struggling against evil that is in our flesh. It's in our bodies. It's not just pointing fingers at other people. It's not just, well, if they did this different, if the government would fix this or that, if these other people would stop being meanies or whatever, then everything would be okay. It's not. It's let's look inside of me. I need to address the sin that's in my being, myself. Okay. All right. So life and death. We covered that. Life is being present with God in this context. Okay. You can be present with sin, and he can be alive without God. On that note of life and death, we have this idea that we are introduced in Romans 4 and Romans 5, that is imputation. In Romans 4, Apostle Paul talks about Abraham, how he was justified by faith. You see, there was his justification by faith means that he imputed his righteousness to God, to God's promises, right? That's what the gospel does. Those silken cords of the gospel draws us to Christ. The gospel points to Jesus Christ, and we, in our response to the gospel, we impute our righteousness to the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? That doesn't mean that brings eternal salvation to us. That doesn't change our eternal standing before God. The imputation means, to impute means to ascribe something, right? To lay the responsibility or the charge or the credit of something to something, okay? The gospel said, okay, you've been saved from your sin. You've been redeemed. You're going to reign with Jesus Christ in eternity as his heirs because of. The gospel tells you it's because of Jesus Christ. And the parallel to that is in Romans 5, he says in verse 13, this is a parenthetical statement within a larger sentence where he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So did the law bring death? Did the law bring death? He's saying no, death was here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even before the law. What did the law do? The law pointed about the cause, okay? He was, it told us why we're dying, yet death reigned. Death was still here before the law. But the law came. The law, in verse, so this is Romans 5, 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. What the law did is it says sin is the reason to blame for our death. But death was still reigning. The gospel comes along and says righteousness is because of Jesus Christ. But righteousness was reigning before the gospel preacher gave the credit to Jesus Christ for that righteousness. Okay, so then there's the law isn't sin. The law bears witness to the cause of sin. And the cause of death, which is sin, sorry. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. So when he was alive without the law, does that mean that he actually was alive to Jesus Christ, was alive to God? No. He did not have righteousness. He did not have life. But he thought he did. He was happy where he was. He was happy in the life that he had before the commandment came. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What the commandment was the law of God being written on his heart. When his heart had been changed from a hard and stony heart to a heart of flesh, where it was able to be pricked in his conscience, and he was able to feel the wrongness of his lifestyle. Okay, the wrongness of his old confidence, the wrongness of his own self-righteousness. He was able to see that because of his works, his adherence to the law, he was still a dead dog. Okay, he realized that. He was dead. Because the commandment which was ordained to life, it brought him life. He found it to be unto death. And it slew me. So, I'll make a conclusion on this and let Brother Gary come ahead. Through the work of God's law, the sin that was present in our life, in the Apostle Paul's life here, this applies to us too. The Apostle Paul uses himself as an example. It applies to us, okay? The sin that was present in him, when the law came, he was able to impute death to that sin. He was able to see, oh, there's that sin, I am dead. That's how the law slew him. It made him dead to the law, dead to sin. And what the gospel of Jesus Christ, illustrated by the death, burial, and resurrection that we go through in the gospel, we get to look at the death of Jesus Christ and say, we've been baptized into his death, okay? That's what the law demanded of our sins, right? That's why we deserve to be dead, is because of sin. But Jesus died, and we are showing by our confession of faith, by the act of baptism, we are showing that we have been crucified in Christ. And our responsibility is to reckon ourselves dead to the flesh. Okay? Realize that the only thing sin brings us is death. And it can still separate us from God as we live here. And to reckon ourselves alive to Jesus Christ. And our goal then is to ever draw closer to Jesus Christ. That's how we live the abundant life that Jesus Christ wanted us to live. It's by drawing closer to him. The other half of baptism is not only death, but it's a resurrection. Jesus Christ showed that because he was raised from the dead, he doesn't die anymore. He lives forever and ever, right? We're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it points to that life. And it says that righteousness is reigned through Jesus Christ. We are inheritors of that life. Now, if we want to enjoy that, if we want to take hold of that life and live in the light of Jesus Christ, then we can draw closer to him. We can obey his commands, not out of a slavish fear, not after the letter of the law, but in the newness of spirit, through the new spirit that he's given us, where we actually feel bad when we sin, and we feel good when we draw closer to Jesus Christ. We feel good when the Holy Spirit comes and allows us to worship him and sing songs of Zion and declare his righteousness and our hope of heaven and immortal glory. We feel good. That's serving God in the newness of spirit. Come ahead. Thank you.
I enjoyed that and thank the Lord for the blessings of what Brother Howard spoke. There's kind of a universal principle in our lives that many times you have to feel bad before you can feel good. And part of what you understand from that, right, is that to do some exercise doesn't necessarily feel good. The older I get, the more the exercise doesn't feel so good when I'm doing it. And breathing heavy and feeling sore and pushing through, that doesn't feel real good at the time. But I feel really good afterwards, and it makes me feel better in general when I exercise more. It doesn't feel real good to pass up all the yummy stuff at the dinner table and eat the healthy stuff. Forgive me for interjecting a little foolishness, but there was an old comedy duo long before I was born, Abbott and Costello, and one of them was a heavy guy, one was a tall and skinny guy, I think, and one of them said, the skinny guy told the heavy guy, said, you know what a diet is, right? And he said, yeah, that's where you can eat everything you want of all the stuff you don't like. And that, we kind of corroborate that, right? I mean, the stuff that you don't really like is the stuff that's healthy and good for you. Well, it doesn't feel good at the time to pass over all the yummy stuff and eat the stuff that's good for you, but it sure makes you feel better. I'm not as practiced at that one as I am trying to exercise, but you know, when I eat healthier, my body feels better. So you have to feel bad before you can feel good. Well, that's a little bit of what Paul's describing for us in Romans chapter 7. In verse 10, when he says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." You know, Paul's saying this commandment to live, God borning me again, he said, it's ordained to life. I mean, that's great news. When a child of God has been born again, that is great and wonderful news. The Holy Ghost has come inside of them. Christ in them. The Lord Jesus Christ, the nature of Jesus Christ, reigning inside a dead alien sinner. Somebody that before was a dead alien sinner, now they're alive in Christ Jesus. That is such great and glorious and wonderful news. It's Christ Jesus being imparted upon a sinner. That's glorious. But Paul said, I found it to be unto death. Why did he find it to be unto death? Because now there's a conscience inside of Paul that says, tisk, tisk, tisk. You've done a lot of bad things in your life. So the first experience to a child of God in that new birth, we find to be unto death, a conscience that says, I'm bad. I've done lots of bad things in my life. I'm a sinner. It's like a baby being born. I've witnessed it four times in the same room, once or twice being outside the room, hearing some of what was going on. And the birthing process is not pleasant to the baby. Has anybody ever heard of a baby being born, coming out of the mother's womb, the doctor, midwife, whoever, receiving the baby, and the baby just immediately start cuddling and cooing? And it doesn't happen that way, does it? It's not pleasant for the baby. The environment that they have been in, which was comforting to them and felt good, now they're in a completely different environment that's drastically different than what they were used to. And it scares them, and they don't like it. And the body doesn't feel the way that it felt before. That's what it is with a child of God in a new birth. It's not pleasant to the flesh. And it's not pleasant to the child of God, really, in one way, because first we see the difference between us and God, you might say. And we realize, oh, no, my conscience pricks me. I do a lot of bad things. God's holy and good. I'm scared of the difference. Right? I'm afraid of the difference between my goodness and God's goodness. That's reverential fear right there. Right? That's what reverential fear is, when we recognize the difference between us and God. So Paul said, I found that to be unto death. But that's good news. Because now the conscience says, now that there is a conscience that can identify when we've done right from wrong. No reason for me to try to re-preach what Brother Howard has said to you. But I enjoyed that and very thankful for it. I want to turn your attention to the book of Numbers again. As I told y'all recently, I've just been through Numbers. I've tried to preach to you on one or two things in the book of Numbers. And, excuse me, And there's a story here that I want to take up, and Lord willing, look at Numbers chapter 17, and I want to look at some other scriptures that corroborate this. So I'm going to do more reading than I normally do just to capture some of the story here. Numbers chapter 17, while you're turning, I'll start reading. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod, according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. Now, I feel like I preached this recently. It's because we, at home, we took this for Bible time not too long ago. And I hope my family doesn't feel like this is a repeat, but I feel like the Lord's opened this up in my mind a little bit here. Please pray it'll be of God. In verse 5, it says, And it shall come to pass that the man's rod, whom I shall choose, shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. See, they've been murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And God's going to do a miracle here to show the people of Israel, don't you be murmuring against Aaron. He's my chosen vessel. He's going to do something similar for Moses. And he's showing that these men are endorsed by God to be in the office that they are. Don't be murmuring against them. They're of the Lord. And Moses laid the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness, and it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. All right, so more reading than I normally do, but I wanted to read that and refresh the story, excuse me, in our minds. So Aaron was of the tribe of Judah. Or he says, Aaron, he was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. and he tells you about it blooming. So God tells him, here's something God tells him to do, because he's going to work a miracle. And God said, now don't be murmuring against Aaron. The priesthood is going to come through the line of Aaron. They're the tribe of Levi. And so Aaron's a priest. God appointed him to be the priest. And God is telling them, be content, be happy. This is my will, not yours. So as he tells them what to do and says, you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, you're going to bring a rod from each family. Now what's happening here is they're generations after the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. They're generations after this. But he's saying you're going to take a prince of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. You're going to take somebody that's a prince among them, a head of the tribes as they're alive today. But they're going to write the name of their forefather of the tribe of Israel. They're going to write that name upon their rod, their stick, right? Cut a stick out of a tree, find one on the ground. I'm not sure how they did this, but he's saying each family is going to take a rod. The prince of that family is going to present the rod, but before that, he's going to write the name of the tribe of his family on there. So there was one written with Reuben, one with Gad, one with Asher, one with Issachar. All the names of the 12 tribes of Levi, they were written on these sticks, on these rods. They brought them in the tabernacle of congregation. And he says, you lay them there before the Lord. Right? Lay them there before the Lord. So, if we were doing that today, you know, these were first names. We use surnames in the Western world and in America. We use surnames, meaning like a family name. But if we were doing this today, you know, you might think of it as, you know, Brother Steve would be a prince of his family. He would write Holland, and there's a stick for Holland. Brother Don, maybe a prince of his family, he writes Miller, and that goes in there. Alden writes Heck, and he puts that stick in there. We keep going. If y'all don't mind, you get the point. So it wasn't a last name, but it was the family name based on their tribe of Israel, right? So it doesn't translate perfectly in our Western culture in America. But they're writing the family name, the tribe of Israel, and they're putting it in the tabernacle of congregation. So then what happens? Now, when you break a stick off of a tree, when you saw it off and you end up with a stick, and as we were talking about this as a family recently, Isaac made a good point that I hadn't thought about. I said, I don't know how big this was. And Isaac made the point, well, it had to fit inside the Ark of the Covenant, so it couldn't have been all that big. It's like, that's a good point. Didn't think about that. So inside the Ark of the Covenant were those three things, the law, the testimony, the Ten Commandments. So those two stones were put inside the Ark of the Covenant when they brought it into the temple. And there was a pot of manna. We've talked about that recently, where the pot of manna being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was that manna that came down from heaven. The bread came down from heaven, feeding the nation of Israel. Jesus said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. As Brother Howard's mentioned about the law written upon our hearts this morning, the law of the Ten Commandments being written upon the stone, they're written by the very finger of God. That's just amazing to think of, right? Here's these two tables of stone. The first time God made the tables of stone, God wrote with his finger on the front and on the back of these two tables. You see it usually written, five commandments over here, five commandments over here. God didn't write them just on the front and the back of both tables of stone. He wrote it with his own finger. Then Moses took those precious stones. He came down from the mountain. He found the people of God given to gross idolatry. And in his anger, he threw them down and broke these two tables of stone. Now, if you want to talk about something precious being broken, when I was a kid, you know, I was rambunctious. I was energetic, a little too energetic, playing ball in the house where I wasn't supposed to. And when I'd be, you know, bouncing a ball or throwing a ball or something, and I would break something, inevitably it was always something that was my mom's that would get broken, something that she appreciated very much. And here I am, a goofy kid, too energetic, and I broke something that was hers. Just to interject a little humor, if you'll allow me. You know, she was always saying when we were growing up, how come every time something gets broken, it's mine? And I felt so bad about that and hang my head and I'd feel guilty. Well, it occurred to me years later, well, the reason why it's always hers is because everything is hers. We don't have anything else that's out, you know. I mean, there's not stuff sitting on the shelves that belongs to me. Everything, you know, belonged to her. That doesn't excuse me, right? I was still just as guilty as I'd ever been. But when you're taking those types of chances, you're taking chances with somebody else's stuff. And that's what I did. And I'd break something, I'd be in trouble, and I deserved to be in trouble because I'd broken something that was not mine. Well, Moses broke something that wasn't his. Right? He broke those two tables of stone. They weren't his tables of stone. He broke these stones that belonged to God. God made them. God wrote upon them. And now Moses broke them. Now, he broke them because of his anger at what the people of God had been doing. So you might say, well, they were the ones responsible for the broken tables of stone. You're really right both ways, because they were guilty of breaking the law. Moses was guilty of breaking the law. Man broke God's law. You see, when a law gets broken, when a righteous law gets broken, it's always God's law that gets broken. He's the only one that has righteous laws. Right, so just like my mom saying, how come when something's broken, it's always mine? You know, when a righteous law gets broken, it's always God's law that gets broken. So the only thing that we really can break and before the courtroom of God is that which belongs to God. So God made these stones. God wrote in the stones. Man broke the stones. Now I'm chasing a little bit of a rabbit here, but the second set of stones, God told Moses, you come up into the mount with me as you did before. And you bring two tables of stone like unto the tables that I brought. So this time Moses is bringing the tables of stone. God again wrote with his own finger upon these stones the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Now, if you were going to stop right there and all you knew was two tables built by God, two tables built by man, and if you were going to say which one's going to last, you'd have to say, well, the table's built by God. But that's not what happened. The ones built by God got broken. The ones built by man were kept. And they were kept inside that Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's a picture of the first man, Adam, and the second Adam, the last man, Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Adam was made by God, and he didn't last very long, and he broke the law of God. But the second man, Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made, the book of Galatians tells us, made of a woman made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. So the second Adam, the last representative of the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was made of a woman. Now, he was conceived in the woman of the Holy Ghost, absolutely. So in the Spirit, he was God in the Spirit. But he was made of a woman. So if you're going to stop right there and say, okay, two men, one made completely by God, one made of a woman, which one's more likely to keep the law? You'd probably say, well, the one made by God. But the one made of a woman was the one that kept the law in the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot more to that than we could say, but we'll move on. So inside the Ark of the Covenant were the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments that God had made. The manna that fell from heaven, they took a pot of that and kept it for a remembrance forever. A picture of both of these, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the law was the Lord Jesus Christ who kept the law. And because Jesus kept the law, he's a spotless Lamb of God and a Redeemer of our sins. Had Jesus been guilty of any of the law, he wouldn't have been qualified to be that spotless Lamb of God. But you and I believe in an impeccable Jesus Christ. All right? If you ever feel confused by the word impeccable, what that means about Jesus is he was never going to sin. He was never able to sin because he's God manifest in the flesh. You and I believe in an impeccable Lord Jesus Christ. So he kept the law. That's a picture of him in the Ark of the Covenant. He's the manna that fell down from heaven. That's a picture of Lord Jesus Christ. He's that manna that God sent down. He came down from heaven as the bread of life. So then this last one that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. So here these sticks get brought into the tabernacle of the congregation. And there's one for every family. And then here's one. Well, let me stop there. So if we all did that, however many families are represented in the congregation today, and I'm thankful we're one church body, but we all come from different families by nature. But if each one of us, the head of our families just genealogically in the congregation, if we all brought one, if we all brought a stick this morning, we put it in the aisle of the church building, and we cut it off the stick, however that is, and if we sat it there, you know what happens to a dead stick when it's left alone? It gets more dead, right? I mean, it starts to decay, and when you cut off the stick in the beginning, it might have some moisture in it. You try to burn it, doesn't burn very well because there's enough moisture in there that it's hard to burn. But if you leave a dead stick alone, it's going to manifest that death, and it's going to become drier and drier and drier, right? But that's not what happened to Levi's stick, to Levi's rod. When it got put into the tabernacle of the congregation, it got left there. When they went back, it budded. It budded blossoms, and it budded almonds. It budded something that's good for you to eat. It budded in such a way to show you there's life in that rod. There's life in that dead stick, right? They cut off these dead sticks. They lay them down. They're supposed to just get more and more evident that they're dead, right? But that's not what happened with Levi's. All the rest of them did what you would expect by nature. They stayed dead. Levi's stick didn't stay dead. Levi's stick budded. It blossomed life from something that was dead, right? But you know what happens to a dead body when it goes into the ground? It manifests that it's dead, right? When somebody dies and we bury them, and it'll happen to all of us if the Lord doesn't come back before our death. But when a human body goes into the grave, you know what happens to it, right? It just manifests its death. That way, if you'll allow me to say it this way in a silly way, that which is dead becomes deader, right? It was every bit dead, but now it's manifesting that death, and it's decaying. And it's like Job said, I got to go back to the words of Job, because he said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So you see what happened here with this dead stick? That which was dead and should have stayed dead, it blossomed life. When Jesus Christ went into the grave, the body, by nature, should have stayed dead, right? It should have seen corruption. the type of corruption that Lazarus saw. You remember he had been dead for 4 days? Now the Jews believed that after 3 days was when the decaying process started. I mean, they anointed them with oil and things like that, with the myrrhs. They wrapped them up with bands. And Lazarus still had that effect. But you see, the Jews believed that after 3 days was when that decaying process started. So when Jesus wanted to go to the tomb of Lazarus, where have you laid him? Jesus is asking them, this is a man, as God, he knew everything. He knew all about him, knew every cell of his decomposing body. You remember what they said, right? Lord, it's been 4 days. He stinketh. Why did they say it's been 4 days? Because the Jews believed after the third day was when the decaying process started, right? After 3 days, now it's going to start to decompose. Lord, you don't want to do this. You don't want to roll away the stone, Lord Jesus, because he stinks now. The decaying process has started. You're going to roll back that stone, and there's going to be the stench of death. You know what? Without the power of God, when somebody's dead, whether it be spiritually or physically, all we can do is roll away the stone. Right? That's all you and I can do, is roll away the stone and reveal the stench of death. When we try to preach the Word of God, and we try to preach the gospel, you might say, well, here's a person over here. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're not born again. If you'll preach the gospel to them, then they'll have eternal life if they believe. That's what some people say, right? A lot of our friends believe that. But you know, all we can do is reveal the stench of death. That's all you and I have the ability to do. We're able to identify sin by the Word of God. We can preach what sin is. And all we can do is identify the sin. And if somebody truly is dead in trespasses and sins, not been born again, you and I can't bring them to life. We can just roll away the stone and reveal the stench of death. That's all we can do. Right? That's it. That's all the ability that we have. So Jesus had them roll away the stone, right? Did he need their help? Right? Did Jesus need their help in rolling away the stone? I mean, he created the stone. He could have done whatever he wanted to it. I mean, he walked on water. He told one of the disciples, go into cast a hook into the water. Didn't even tell him to put bait on it. You're going to pull up a fish, and out of that fish's mouth is going to be a piece of gold. You go and pay that for me and for thee, you know, for our tribute. There's all, you know, the miracles that Jesus did, overcoming nature all the time. He could have overcome nature. That's what a miracle is, right? When you overcome the laws of nature, do something which is done by the Spirit of God rather than just something by the laws of nature. He could have just spoken and had the had the stone rolled away. He didn't need their help. So he showed that all man can do is reveal death. That's all we can do by nature. But then he did something they couldn't do. And he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know, I'm tempted to try to imitate that, what that must have sounded like when Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. But I wouldn't do it justice. All I can do is just speak the words and try to repeat them to you. I can't imitate for you what it sounded like when Jesus himself spoke it. But the Bible tells us that he did it in a loud voice. In a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I don't say this to be critical of anybody. I think I said this once myself. But I think I heard somebody recently say, and please understand, I'm not saying this to be critical or criticize the brother that said it. And I don't remember right now who did and who it was. Maybe that's a good thing, or I'd shy away from saying it. But I repeated this before too. But sometimes folks say, if he hadn't have said, Lazarus, come forth, then everybody would have come out of the grave. And, you know, that sounds reasonable, but it hit me recently and said, well, that implies that the Lord wouldn't have had control over it. You know, that implies that if he'd have just said, come forth, then those that he didn't intend to would have come forth. Who he intended to come forth was Lazarus, right? So he didn't have to say Lazarus's name. He could have said, come forth, and the one that he intended would have come forth, right? But he did say Lazarus, showing that this was something that was personal. And it was individual for Lazarus. And it's individual for you and I when the Lord born us again. right? That's very individual because he didn't just say, boom, here's a bunch of new birth. He reborned you. He borned you and he borned you. He borned each person again individually. So Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. They said, behold, he stinketh. They roll away the stone. Here comes the stink. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth bound with hand and foot with grave clothes. I don't know if his arms were across like this and they had wrapped him up with the grave clothes that way. Some people say, you know, people wonder, how did he come forth? Did he come out hopping? You know, because he's not able to walk. He's bound in the grave clothes. Did the Lord just elevate him and have him just, you know, Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know. And I'm content to say I don't really care how he came forth, but I know he came forth by the power of God. Right? And when somebody's born again, how are they coming forth? By the power of God. Not because the preacher did his job faithfully or because the sinner listened well enough. They come forth by the power of God. So you might say, what's Lazarus got to do with this dead stick? Well, you probably are already ahead of me a little bit about that. But when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. That's really my whole point for going through the story of Lazarus. He had been dead for 4 days and he stunk. But in the book of Acts, when it talks about the death of Jesus, he said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And that hell there, hell can mean like the dominion of death, which we often, you know, refer to in a simple form as the grave. He said, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Hell can sometimes mean the grave, the realm of death. Nor will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. What's he talking about there? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's saying God will not leave the body of Jesus in the grave long enough for it to decompose. Even by man's reckoning, he wasn't in the grave long enough because they believed it was after 3 days. When did Jesus rise? On the third day. He said it over and over again. I'll rise on the third day. I'll rise on the third day. I was talking to a guy at work recently about the chronology of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I said, he was talking about a Friday crucifixion. I said, I can't get from a Friday crucifixion to a Sunday morning resurrection. I can't do that. But he started telling me about the Jews reckoning days, first day, second day, third day. I said, no, I understand that. I said, but Jesus said, even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You can't get from a Friday crucifixion to a Sunday morning resurrection and count 3 days and three nights, or even parts of 3 days and parts of three nights, right? But he rose on the third day. After 3 days and three nights, he arose before his body saw corruption. Now, you and I might ponder and say, well, he's the Son of God. If God would have left him in the grave for 5 days, would his body have seen corruption? I assume not, but that's just an assumption, and it's not something I can necessarily prove biblically. But the point is, the Lord was going to bring him out of the grave exactly like he had promised to do, exactly in the time frame that he told him that he would. He died on the Passover day. He arose on the day when they would offer the first fruits unto God, the morrow after the Sabbath from that Old Testament feast. Here's the wave offering before God. Jesus came out of the grave on that same feast day when they were offer a wave offering to God because he is our first fruits. If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. Aren't you glad that the first fruits out of the grave wasn't me? Because if the first fruits would have been me, the lump would have been dead because the first fruits would not have been holy. But when Jesus represented the people of God and he came out of the grave on that exact calendar day of the wave offering to God, the morrow after the Sabbath, Saturday being the Sabbath, Sunday being the morrow, the day after the Sabbath, came out of the grave on that day. Jesus Christ, when he rose from the grave, he represented you and me and every member of the family of God. When he came out of that grave, he was the first fruits. And if the first fruits, the sample, be holy, then the lump is also holy. You know, have you ever been a, maybe, you know, kids like to give out insults to each other. And of course, adults like to do it too. We're just more subtle about it, unfortunately. And we don't need to be insulting kind of people. Y'all were around Brother Shane last weekend. You spent much time around me and Brother Shane. We're going to pick with each other and throw some insults at each other. We probably ought not do that, I guess. But, you know, sometimes somebody may give an insult to somebody and say, "You're just a lump." You know, somebody might say, "You're just like a bump on a log. You're nothing more than just a lump." We know it's a great and glorious thing to be part of the lump of God. Because he says that the first fruits be holy, the lump, meaning the whole thing, is also holy. So when Jesus came out of the grave, that testified that you and I will someday come out of the grave too. And because he came out successfully and perfectly and without blemish, you and I are going to come out of the grave someday perfectly, successfully, and without blemish. So when a man goes into the grave, or a woman or child for that matter, what happens by nature is the death becomes manifested and it gets, if you allow me to say it in this silly way, more dead. It's a more of a manifestation of the death and the dying process, the decaying process happens. That should have happened to all 12 rods. But that didn't happen to all 12 rods. One of them blossomed. Aaron's rod that budded. The priestly line. The priestly line of the tribe of Levi. Aaron's rod, Levi's rod, it budded. And that which was dead and should have stayed dead and should have manifested its death grew life. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the grave, is it not? And we know it's got to be a picture of Jesus because it went inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of him, and everything inside of it was a picture of him. And here's this rod that should have stayed dead, and it budded life. He is our bud. He is our life. And him bringing forth life miraculously from a dead stick is a picture and a symbol of the fact that he was going to come out of the grave bringing life from the dead. So that when you and I lay a loved one in the grave, we can go back to Numbers chapter 17 and we can remember a story that the Lord gave where he says, that which was dead didn't stay dead. That which was dead sprung forth life. And since the Lord Jesus Christ sprung forth life from his death, you and I are going to have life spring forth from our death. That's a great miracle. And to use the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So we might say, that teaches us, and it's true, there's going to be some people alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord. When Lord Jesus comes back, there's going to be some people that haven't physically died, and that's true. So you might say, well, what about life springing forth from their death? Well, we still have this body of death. The Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, where Brother Howard was, Paul concluded that statement by saying that chapter, as we call it a chapter. And oh, by the way, it's hurtful. It's disappointing that anybody would ever want to take Romans chapter 7 out of the Bible. What a glorious chapter that is. So at the end of Romans chapter 7, he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Right? And then he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But he said, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul's heart was still beating and his lungs were still breathing when he said that. But what he called his body, he wasn't bragging anymore, was he? He wasn't touting his works anymore. The way he saw himself now was, he said, this is a body of death. So even those that have not physically died, whose hearts have stopped, their hearts haven't stopped beating and their lungs haven't stopped breathing yet, even they will still be in bodies of death, but life will spring up from those dead bodies. What a great blessing we see in Numbers chapter 7 in Aaron's rod that budded, where we can see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and we can also see a picture of what's going to happen with us one day. May God be praised. Love you very much, and I hope been some profit in what we've said to you today, and